says, and we didn't spend a whole lot of time on this, I just wanted to back up and review this for one moment. He says, they practice what they practice as, rather, it's the service of angels. It's not the service of the true God, it's the service of angels. Now, I'm not exactly sure what's behind this, but I think you can kind of angle in and get a sense of where he's coming from. What comes to your mind when you hear that? A description of Judaism as a worldview as the service of angels. That's probably not the first thing that comes to our mind, but what might he mean? What theologically is maybe behind that? Mike, you have a thought. Fallen angels, you mean? Okay. So in terms of deceptions, maybe? Or
So I presume he's not saying, you know, they offer service to Michael, but
right.
Rather to misguided angels.
Okay. Interesting. So, yes. So Mike pointed out the idea of we hear angels, not just, we understand that's not just seraphim and cherubim, Michael the archangel, and so forth. This includes fallen angels. And I don't remember if we saw this passage in particular, but certainly when we looked at the pastoral epistles, Paul actually describes the Judaizers, those who forbid marriage and those who forbid eating, those who command to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That's a description of a strict sort of Judaic approach to Christianity. And he describes that as the doctrine of demons. So there is a sense in which you could, perhaps from the early church standpoint, that continuation of an insistence upon the standards, the ceremonial standards of Judaism among Christians as a dividing line, the apostle seems to indicate this is a demonic doctrine to enforce. So could be that. Do you have a thought, Tony?
Maybe the prophets being kind of like messengers.
Oh, okay. That's a great point. The word angel, angelos, doesn't just mean heavenly messenger. It can mean messenger more broadly. So prophetic, you know, to say we're bound to the prophets. The word of the prophets can also be a little a angel, you know, angelic kind of a basis. That's a good thought. Caleb?
Didn't Hebrews talk about the Old Covenant being administered by angels?
Yes, okay. I suspect that's the direction he's going. I wish he would have given us another couple sentences on this for clarification. Is that what you were thinking? What did you think, Coy? Yeah, there you go. I mean, Jesus would certainly say that if you were really listening to the prophets, I mean, how come you're way over there, right? Yeah. The letter to the Hebrews does pick up on this. There may be some other passages I'm not thinking of in the moment, but the idea of the Old Testament law as a system that continues on after Christ. So to your point, Coy, after Christ, the fulfillment of the law, the real substance of all the whatever the shadows were that were present, after the substance comes, if you cling to those shadows, there's a sense in which you are reverting back to the word that came through, maybe it was delivered by angels, if I'm thinking of the same passage you are, Caleb, where Moses received, you know, these things. They were delivered to him, perhaps, you know, the wording is through the angels. And so there is some sense of the author to the epistle of Hebrews distinguishes between the word that we receive through angels, which ought to be obeyed, but then the final word that comes from Christ himself, from the Son, from the word himself made flesh. So perhaps that's theologically what he's got in mind. It's doubtful that Hadrian would have had that in mind. So that probably makes sense why he sort of states it And maybe, you know, if you write back and you can ask me about this part if you don't understand it. But so he simply states it as a point, a fact, and then moves on to the other observances that they have. And he does note that they observe them imperfectly. There are divisions among them about how they observe these various customs, and they continue to observe Sabbaths, months, festivals, and fasts, and so forth. Okay, so then he moves on to the final section. And this is kind of where he's been building, and we've been waiting to hear. How does he describe Christians now to Hadrian? There is persecution. It's not the worst that it's been. It's not the worst that it's going to be. But there is a threat, and this is part of why he's writing. So how do you describe the faith? Okay, so he says, "But the Christians, O king, have come nearer to truth than the rest of the nations, for they know and trust in God, the creator of heaven and of earth, in whom and from whom are all things, to whom there is no other God as companion, from whom they receive commandments, which they engraved upon their minds and observe in hope and expectation of the world to come. This is why they do not commit adultery or fornication. This is why they do not bear false witness, embezzle, or covet. They honor father and mother and show kindness to their neighbors. And if they are judges, they judge uprightly." We saw again, he's picking up on a lot of themes he's just mentioned in his criticism of the Greeks. Remember, because in the Greek mythology, all of their gods are so grossly immoral that they break the laws of the Greeks, and the things that the Greeks seem to, by nature, know are right and wrong. Here, again, he's picking up on that theme, and he's explaining why Christians, that Christians live this way, and why they do. "They do not worship man-made idols, and they do not to others what they would not done to themselves. They refuse food consecrated to idols, for they are pure. They win over their oppressors by comforting them. They do good to their enemies. And their women, O king, are pure as virgins. Their daughters are modest, and their men keep themselves pure from all uncleanness in the hope of a reward in the next world." Okay, we'll pause there. He's got basically four of these slides, and then until his conclusion. So what stands out here to you? If we're looking for, this is imperfect, there's points to be criticized here, but it's also very instructive. It's a positive model, I think, overall. When you think about presenting the Christian faith, say to somebody who really doesn't have a background, how does this as an intro, introduction to the faith stand out? Yes, Coy. That's a good point. And this is maybe a common, maybe that's not a fair word, but this is one of the approaches that is known and taken in sharing the faith today would be incorporating commandments. And that helps to conscience work, to kind of plow consciences to open up, hopefully, you know, with God's blessing, open up the heart. So he is alluding to the Ten Commandments here, commandments. Anything else? Yes, Julie.
He is telling Hadrian about the world to come and the next world.
Yes. This is going to be a big theme that I think he'll continue to repeat. And that's also, it's interesting, right? A lot of times we don't think as much as the New Testament emphasizes and as the early church thought and emphasized the world to come. I mean, he's going to emphasize that. That's a big part of the gospel and of the whole faith, the faith as a whole for Aristides. The world to come and the hope. Let's see, in hope and expectation of the world to come is the first way that he puts that. Hope is a big part. And then down at the bottom again, the hope of a reward in the next world. This is a big motivation for Christians and a big part of how we think of life in this world. Doc, you have a thought?
So the impression I had reading this when I was 19 was that the early church fathers were almost entirely ethically oriented rather than theologically oriented.
Yeah.
So if you think of Paul's letters having sort of theology and then practice, it's like the church fathers skip the theology part. Right? And they just practice part.
Right. Doc is noting how even as a young man, you read these sort of letters, and there's this heavy emphasis or orientation on ethics. That is, and that's the one major takeaway, I think, that we'll see again and again. The, I don't want to call it advertising, that's a crass way to put it, but the apologetics of the early church apologists is the ethical life of the church. So, you want to know about Christianity? Not that he does emphasize truth, which is critical. He does talk about the truth of the matter and the truth. You know, the Christians are nearer to the truth than all the other nations and options we've considered. But he puts before them. You want the appeal, maybe would be the word. The appeal, the draw of the faith is, look at the lives of these people. It's very, very, that, you know, ethical is one way to say that. Moral, wholesome, attractive. You have a thought, Mike?
Yeah, so I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones said the Beatitudes are the attributes for entering the kingdom of God, right? So this kind of reminds me of the godly attributes that we should have.
Yeah, right.
That's how we enter the next world.
Yeah.
In the Greek mind, how do you get to the Elysian fields?
I don't know. What? Keep going. How do you get to the Elysian fields, Doc, in the Greek mind?
Well, it's the Roman idea, but
okay.
Or a hero of the state.
Okay. Heroism.
So that is one way. So are these in contradistinction to the Greek or Roman ideas as to how to enter the next world? That's
yeah. What do you think, Doc?
The Romans were far more ethical than the Greeks.
Mm-hmm.
I'm looking at the middle and the last part. Some of those are mildly virtues that the Romans would have affirmed.
Yeah.
So modest daughters, pure wives, they were like that.
Mm-hmm.
They did not have that standard for the men.
Yeah, right.
They could cat about as they chose.
Yeah.
The honoring father part, absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
They're also very hard people. You know, the kindness to enemies is just nonsense.
Yeah, right. So there is a contrast. If you're in the back, we've been discussing. I mean, so from the Greek or the Roman, I mean, classical and general worldview. Would Hadrian have looked at that middle section there and thought, oh, that's good? Some of it would naturally have resonated with his sense of morality, maybe. But other parts would not have been high on the list of Roman virtues. And we'll see that, I think, as he continues his description. There are certain things that the Romans were not known for prizing. You know, love of enemy is not necessarily high on the list, according to what Doc is talking about. Neither would a self-restraint and purity for men. So women were expected to be chaste, but men were given, you know, a long leash and weren't really expected to be in Roman society. But here it's insisted upon. So great thought here. Some of this seems immediately attractive. Others of it probably puzzling, curious. Okay. Let me see, go back there. Okay. Yes, sir. Yes, Gary. Yes.
The one true God.
Yes.
But also I think about the readings for today and what I think your sermon's going to be.
Mm-hmm.
Faith that gets us to this point. It's not these good works.
Right.
Which then propel Christians into the next world.
Yes. Great point. So in a gospel, a faithful gospel presentation, we're walking that line between shining the good works of Christians before men so that they might glorify God in heaven without somehow communicating the idea, for us accidentally, that you earn your way to God by those good works. Yeah. So that'll be interesting as we go. There are only three more slides here. How well does that convey here? Okay, the second slide of the four. They also persuade their servants and children through love to become Christians. And when they do, they call them brothers without distinction. Again, I think that would have scandalized Hadrian. That tends to be a huge, you know, stumbling block to the broader classical, I mean, not on the in the slave classes, of course, but to the broader classical audience, the nobleman, and certainly somebody like Hadrian. They what? I think probably was his reaction there. They worship no other gods and live in all modesty and cheerfulness. Without falsehood, they love one another, and especially devote themselves to helping widows and orphans. He who has gives to him who lacks without boasting. And that part right there, Peter Lighthart has a whole book called Gratitude, an Intellectual History. And the point is, in the classical world, you have this patronage model. And we still have vestiges of it today. You get a big donor. How do you get big donors, right? If you're head of an institution? I mean, I don't know. But Doc knows all about it. You find out the trick. Well, I think the way the Romans do it, fundraising the Roman way, that you could write that booklet, is you promise your patron, right? You promise to recognize them, you know. So you know we're gonna put your name on a giant sign out front. We're gonna, you know, the bricks, you know, all the little donors get little bricks, but big donors, man, they don't get bricks. They get, you know, I don't know, whatever it is, an airplane with a banner flying over every year on your birthday. You know, we. And this isn't innately wicked, but it's natural, and in fact, the historians tell us that the kind of the Roman world operated this way, and then a lot of, I guess, maybe the medieval world. There's patronage and the benefactor patron relationships were critical to that. That was how the world worked. So, again, thinking of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that Gary brought up a moment ago, for Jesus to say, do your good works, on the one hand, let your light so shine among men that they might glorify your Father who is in heaven, but in the same sermon, part of that shining of the light, part of the reason that men glorify God in heaven is that the good works are done in secret whenever possible, or in anonymity. That's probably the better word to use there, right? So that the left hand doesn't know what the right hand gives, or am I reversing that? One side doesn't know what the other side has given. And I'm going out of my way, in other words, I'm going out of my way to do these things anonymously. Because, according to Jesus, Jesus gives us the reason to do this. Why does Jesus say to do good works anonymously? Anybody remember? Your reward is in heaven. If you do your good works anonymously, in the economy of heaven, you kind of create I don't want to say an IOU, I don't want to give you, you know, again, this meritorious, but the way that God works, he says, is you compel God to reward you. Or God graciously promises to reward you. He's going to note, wait, nobody's recognized this. And he's going to reward it in heaven greatly, with the kinds of rewards that can never go away. They don't perish like all of our earthly rewards do. So this is how Jesus incentivizes those good works. And because of that sort of a setup, the good works just sort of, again, fruit with some level of just anonymity. And all that you can do is praise the God whom this group of people worship, who's brought about these good works. Do you have a thought there, Coy? I'm not really satisfied with how I communicated that, but maybe you kind of get an inkling of it.
I'll help you, maybe.
Yeah, please.
But the adverse kind of clarifies it, because if you do your good works for recognition on earth, you haven't received
it. Exactly. There you go. Thank you. Yes, Jesus says, Coy pointed out, Jesus gives us, well, if you do the opposite, if you do your works to be seen by men, they will see you, they will recognize you, you'll get your name on the brick, and that's where it'll end, says Jesus. Again, not that this is wicked. Let me hasten to add, if your name is on a brick at Rocky Bayou Christian School, you're not sinning. But for this to be, again, Jesus is addressing this whole worldview. According to historians, no Roman is going to give charitable money in secret. It defeats the whole purpose of the giving. In his mind, the purpose is the credit that I will receive. I'm going to be noted for my generosity. So I kind of parked there. So that little line there, he who has gives to him who lacks without boasting. You know, our word boasting is strong there, but the idea is without taking any credit. He gives secretly. He gives anonymously. That, again, that would have been a puzzling thing. That would have stood out. That's my... Right. Yeah. Doc, you had a thought. Right. Yeah. What is it? The zakat, giving the charity?
One of the eight spokes on the Buddhist wheel is alms.
Okay. So almsgiving does tend to appear.
But we do have hospitals and clinics.
Right. Right. I do think that you're getting to a great point. Maybe to separate out a little bit, again, missiologically, Islam, I don't mean this dismissively, but Islam is a cult of Christianity. Technically, if you're categorizing things from a missiological standpoint. So they're drawing off of Christian soil in developing one of the five pillars being charity. I think it's, does anybody recall? I think it's 2% or 3% yearly. It's not a tithe, but they do have charity. Yeah. How unique is charity? Right. Yeah. Yeah. Would it be new? Uh-huh. Right. Yeah. I think the point that would be most startling to him would be the motivation there, which, again, to Julie's point, is Christians are thinking about the world to come in their charity, which is supposed to be regular, their good deeds and their charity. They're thinking about the promises of reward later in the world to come. Doc, thoughts?
So Roman charity towards the underclass was all motivated basically by demagoguery. So if I am trying to advance myself politically and I need plebeian support, then I want to be perceived as a guy that's lavish in my gift giving to the poor. But it's all for self-aggrandizement.
Right.
The only way for me to get ahead is to cultivate the mob. So that's why, like, if you read Shakespeare's Julius Caesar, you know, the word mob occurs all over the place because of the demagoguery that is so prevalent.
As it is today.
Yeah.
Would the word political be appropriate there?
Yeah.
So the giving in the classical setting is very, like, strikes us as politicking. You want to publicly give in order to garner support, broad support, and to be known for it, and to garner supporters, favor, public favor. Caleb. That's a great point, Caleb. The whole pattern of graciousness, it just fits with the gospel, because the basis of our faith is the grace of God toward us. So the more that works itself into our DNA, the more reflexive it becomes to us. Graciousness pervades. Good. I cut off the paragraph there. Afterward, without boasting, you know, they lodge strangers in their homes as gladly as family members, for they regard each other as family members in spirit and in God. We're going to see this later on. This creates all sorts of rumors, right? But they really have a sense of family. And a family, a spiritual family that rises to the level or supersedes the level of the natural family. They regard each other as much as or more family members as their birth family. Okay. Whenever one of their poor passes from the world, dies, they collect funds and carefully bury him. If one is imprisoned or harmed on account of the name of their Messiah, they urgently minister to him and work for his redemption. So the burial of the poor, I think that was mentioned earlier in the letter, that idea of the poor. So this one is also, this is kind of an interesting practice because, well, this is one I talk about from time to time just because of the initiative that's driven primarily by churches in our county to help bury, once a year, to help bury the poor, the indigent dead, as they're called, those who the county has to claim responsibility for their bodies after they've died and figure out something to do. When Carolyn Ketchell, our county commissioner, who's a devout Catholic, but it was those Christian instincts in her when she first found out about this, she went back to churches and put it out there to the community and said, can you help us do this better? And it was the Christian instinct she's appealing to, this idea. And the way that she described it to us was, what could be more, what could be a purer act of charity than to bury someone who's dead? Someone who has died and has no family or earthly means available to bury them. You know you have no way of being repaid in this life. It's not like they're going to repay you or their family's going to repay you. That's why they're in that position to begin with. So with that in mind, you know, she was appealing again to this idea of this instinct here, which has been from the beginning, which has been part of our sort of Christian testimony. And then also the prison, the idea of imprisonment. Sometimes I think we read these in the New Testament and it's easy to gloss over that and to miss what's there. Just imagine in, even, perhaps because of our system, we have some insulation from this, but not entirely, right? Not entirely. But in most of the world, if you're imprisoned, you are persona non grata. You're deemed to be dangerous to those people that are in charge, the authorities. And anybody that goes to visit you, certainly anyone who goes and helps you, brings you food and provisions while you're in prison, they are immediately on the radar of the authorities who have put the original person in prison as conspirators, fellow conspirators, aiding and abetting this person who's been deemed to be a threat to the empire or whatever. So it is a true risk to go and visit someone. And I think, let's see. Okay, urgently minister for this person and work for his redemption. We see this even, maybe the best example is in certain parts of the world, in Islamic states. When Christians are put in prison and a lawyer steps up to represent them. That's a costly thing in certain countries, in certain Islamic states, for any lawyer to be willing to represent a Christian who's been accused of, thought guilty of being an enemy of the state. It's a costly thing. That's the idea here of Christians going to minister. And so again, when Jesus says, I was in prison and you came to me and you ministered to me. That's the background there. Okay, last paragraph here. Sometimes they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply the needy with food. That's the one that just gets me every time. So they know they need to give food to the needy and they know they need to be hospitable, but they don't have enough money. Well, the solution is simple. We just won't eat for 2 days, and then we'll have enough money saved up to buy extra so that we can do this. Sometimes they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply the needy with food. They carefully observe the commands of their Messiah, living justly and soberly as the Lord their God commanded them. Every morning and every hour they give thanks and praise to God for his loving kindness toward them, and they offer thanksgiving to him for their food and drink. Yeah, my instinct is to go, well, every hour they were eating and drinking, clearly from that part. That's my problem. Okay, so anything stand out here? Last little section before we tab forward. Koi. Yep, right. That's a great question. Koi asks, can I think of a biblical foundation for that version of fasting? I do think that's historically fasting has, but that's one thing that's often that we ignore, but fasting is basically giving up in order to give it to somebody else. That's a great question. The thing that comes to my mind is I was at the ETS conference this year. It was a really interesting session on the Old Testament. Let me try to make this simple in my addled brain. The Old Testament concept of haram, which is actually related to the word I discovered for harem. A harem is what? A harem is a group of women that are devoted to the king, right? To the one man, and those are his harem. This word haram means anything that's devoted, completely devoted to or the possession of, given over to something. And that's the word that is used only a handful of times in the Old Testament when Israel is commanded, when you go and fight that city, you may take nothing out of it. The entire city, everything within the walls is haram, meaning it is a sacrifice devoted to God and God alone. So the classic example is Achan. If you remember, Achan goes in and he thinks, I mean, what a waste. How can I just, I'm just going to burn up this stuff? Oh, I'm going to take a little bit. I mean, got to put it to good use, right? So he takes some of this stuff that's intended to be entirely for God, given over or given up for God. And that's the same concept that comes into the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira. So in the early church, when Christians are devoting something or claiming to giving something over to God, they are claiming this thing. They're stating, this is haram. This is my sacrifice for God. But Ananias and Sapphira do that, and then they go in and do what Achan did, and they reserve a little, skim a little portion for themselves, which is, again, why, when you look at why did God strike them dead for that? And even, you know, the apostle says, while it was yours, you could do with it what you want. I mean, this is all voluntary in the first place. Well, it's this concept. What was happening was this great violation because of that. That's not really directly getting at what you're saying, but it's a practice. There clearly is a practice of devoting things for, that would have been a charitable kind of an offering, to lay it at the apostles' feet. You have a thought, Mike? What's the relation of harem to korban? I'd have to look that up. I don't know. That's a great... I think you are connecting the categories there. Do you know, Si? Have you ever looked at that? Or anybody know? That's a great question. That idea of korban, it's the same concept there. It's devoted to the Lord. I can't... Sorry, Mom and Dad. You know, Jesus condemns the perversion of that category as well. Right. Yeah, great thought. Yes, Julie.
It might be a stretch, but could the widow who gives all that she has, so therefore she has nothing with which to eat, be an example of that? Maybe? Or is that a stretch?
Julie asks about the widow who gives her final two mites. She's giving it to the temple. Yeah, I mean, part of what's supposed to happen there Jesus is amazed at her faith, but he's also disgusted with the temple practice of robbing widows of everything in order to gain from widows who have now nothing. But there is tremendous faith. I mean, he does commend her for her faith. She's not at fault there. That's a great question. To give you a specific answer, I have to look at it again. I do think traditionally fasting is, among Christians, is done that way. It's giving up something in order to charitably give it to somebody else as well, to have something to share. Yes, ma'am. Prayer and fasting. That's right. Well, that's an interesting thought, Drew. That's really profound. I'd have to chew on that. Is that that when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration and some of the disciples have been stymied by a demon in a boy, and Jesus casts out the demon and explains to them, this is a different category. You all have been used to where Jesus' disciples in the name of Jesus cast out the demon and it's easy, and now it's not working anymore. Well, there are some that don't come out except by prayer and fasting. Could the fasting there involve this larger category? I'm tempted to think that's part of it. And I'd be intrigued to think that through, track that out about the way that, you're tempting me to tiptoe out to the really skinny part of the branch and jump around out there. And Jesus does say then about demons, he says, you know, be careful that. So I do think Jesus is presenting us with a positive theology and a positive discipleship, a discipleship that does. And one of the things he says is, you know, the danger of casting out demons, fellas, is that you cast out the demon and you make the area clean, but it stays empty. And after a while, that demon's going to make his way back through waterless regions, and he's going to find, man, this place is even better than I remember it. And he's going to call all of his friends, right? Six more friends or seven more friends, and the latter state will be worse than the former. I think, well, there's a lot there, but maybe one of the things that it means is just practically, if you don't have anything positive that you're putting in this in place here, you're defenseless. You're going to end up worse than you are. And I do think when we apply that to our individual situations, that does point us in that direction. Jesus is saying, be busy with the good works of my, you know, that are fitting for the gospel. Fill your lives with fruit. He's looking for fruit. Again, admittedly, I'm bouncing around out there on the skinny part of the branch, and you might, with me, hear a cracking noise. So, asterisk there. Do you have a thought, Coy? Oh, I was hoping you were going to throw me a rope and dig me out. Nature abhors a vacuum. That's right. That's the basic. That's how we would say it in a proverbial sense today. We understand that. Nature abhors a vacuum. Okay, I'll round it out with this idea that I will say, though, hearing Drew's very, I love that question, but it reminds me of something Ernest and Tiffany told me. They say in the what's called the majority world, this is not uncommon. It's just this, it's a pretty regular thing that if Christians are going to practice hospitality, they will have to fast. In order to have extra food to share tomorrow, they will have to fast today. And, I mean, this cuts me to the core, but in many parts today of the world, this is just normal Christian living. That's a pretty unordinary fact of the matter. Oh, yeah, for me to have some food to share, I'm going to fast today. And I'm going to share it tomorrow because I am a Christian. And I know I need to be doing this stuff. So, great example. Yeah, Quay.
I may answer my own question. Maybe because we are Americanized, we are so focused on the external world. And we're not focused on the internal world.
Right. That's right. It is. We live in such abundance. I can remember Dr. Stower instilling this in me and trying to instill it in our young people at the end of a fellowship meal, you know, not to just have a plate, a full plate of food, and throw it away. Why? Because there was a time in the country when food was recognized as rare and precious. It is a precious thing. You think about what food is, it's a pretty magical thing that God gives us. But that sense of the worth of food is easily lost when we live in such abundance. Which is such an ironic thing. Yeah. Yes, Miss Julie, finish us out.
When she said hospitality, that reminds me that there are Christian families even today that they fast for their needy, their children. Like they don't eat.
It's a great point. Generationally, parents do this often. Somebody said something yesterday and reminded me of that. That this is good parenting often does this, giving up, sacrificing for the sake of my children. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Okay, thank you for your attention. Great, thank you for your interaction. Boy, that's rich. All right, let's close out in prayer. We'll get ready for worship. Father, we thank you for the abundance that you've given us here in this place. We pray that as we've been thinking about together, that the gift of abundance, we'd be better for it and not numbed by it. Give us hearts that are capable of receiving such gifts from you and improving them, being truly and rightly grateful to you, and also being generous as you are. Thank you for, as your word says, for our Lord, who though he was rich, made himself poor, so that by his poverty we might be drawn into the riches of God. Bless us, and I do pray, give us this testimony, give us this heart that we would be a light to the world, and that men would see the light shining and glorify you, our Father in heaven, our gracious Father in heaven, who's taught us to be gracious. Bless us now as we enter into worship, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.